So let's begin in Daniel chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we get to read the book of Daniel, a wonderful book and a very important prophetic book. Jesus, you referred to this book. And I pray now the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. I pray for your anointing. I pray you would just open our hearts with a great hunger for your word, that we would be good students of your word. Lord, we ask you to teach us and meet us with your power, your presence. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Daniel, we saw last week that as they went into captivity for 70 years, the young men went in with them, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They went to a school of learning for 3 years, and they excelled in the language and in the literature and highly educated. And at the end of the school, they were 10 times better than any of the other magicians, and so they were promoted. We saw also last week that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream. And in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue, and Daniel interpreted the dream for him, told him the dream and interpreted it. And it was a statue of the coming kingdoms, Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome, and ultimately by the revived Rome of which the Antichrist will come. But a big stone, remember, rolled in and knocked over that statue. And it was a stone not cut by human hands. And that stone is Jesus Christ. You see, there's a lot of human governments. There's Babylon, there's Medo-Persia, there's Greece, there's Rome. A lot of human governments. But as the song goes, kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name. Jesus is going to set up his government. And he's coming soon. Jesus is coming again. And he told us, over and over, watch and be ready. In an hour you think not, the Son of Man will come. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And so I'm watching, and I've been looking since I became a Christian, and I don't know the day, the year, but I know that our world events sure seem to point to the return of Christ. Well, we continue with that prophetic theme. And you remember that we saw in Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, we saw that though he had been very proud, though he had made a big gold statue and so forth, he finally was brought to repentance. Remember, he was crazy, and for 7 years he ate the grass on the ground, and then he looked up to heaven and his sanity was restored. And Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king of Babylon, was proud but made humble, and he was saved. There's every indication that he became a believer. So let's pick it up. As we pick it up in chapter 5, we are now actually going to the grandson, it is believed, of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is now 539 BC. Daniel would be about 88 years old at this time. He went into Babylon at about 18, and this is going to be the end of the Babylonian kingdom tonight. You want to see the fall of Babylon? You're going to see it tonight. Okay? And this is 23 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. There is a queen mentioned in this chapter, but this queen is not the wife of Belshazzar. This queen is either the mother of Belshazzar or the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is a widow of Nebuchadnezzar, not wife, widow of Nebuchadnezzar possibly. And I'll get into the details as we go further. So let's begin reading. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So here is a pagan king, Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, throwing a party. And he's got his wives in the party and concubines, which are additional wives. And all of his nobles are there. And at this time, Medo-Persia was rising as a power. It's possible he was having this party for the purpose of encouraging the morale. But these are the gold and silver objects that were taken from the temple. Solomon had built this temple. If you, by the way, if you're smelling a skunk, yes, that's the smell of a skunk in here today. It's not me. It's not my cologne, okay? I didn't do it. I don't know anything about it. But please don't think about the skunk. Think about me, okay? Think about the Bible study. They had these goblets of gold and silver in the temple, and they would have used this, like this cup would have been used to pour out a sacrifice on top of a bull, perhaps. A wine would be poured over a bull. It's called a drink offering. These were sacred instruments in the Old Testament worship of God. Now, we don't have to do all that now because we know that we're under grace and we're saved by faith. We're not saved by the law. But under the old covenant before Christ came, you had to do all these temple things, and Solomon built this temple, and these were sacred, sanctified instruments. And Nebuchadnezzar had captured the city, burned the temple, taken all the gold and so forth. And here his grandson just gets out these goblets and says, "Hey, give me some wine. Let's fill them up. Let's drink." And they're having a drunken bash, and they are praising the gods of gold and silver. Praising the god of gold and silver. Verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And the king watched the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. And the kings called out for the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners to be brought. And he said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain put around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." And then all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the writing or tell the king what it meant. And so King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king, and again, this is probably like his grandmother or something, Nebuchadnezzar's wife, the queen, hearing these voices, said, came into the banquet hall and said, "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father," and now that word means relative. It doesn't mean, it's referring to Nebuchadnezzar. "In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel. He'll tell you what the writing means." And so Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they couldn't explain it. Now I have heard that you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you can be clothed in purple, and a gold chain will be put around your neck, and you'll be the third highest ruler in the kingdom." I'll explain third highest in just a minute. Daniel said to the king, "You can keep your gifts for yourself, give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read what the writing of the king says and tell him what it means." I've got a set of commentaries at home. You can, nowadays they do it on the computer, but the commentaries don't always agree. But basically, it is assumed that at this time, according to history, Cyrus's father was still living, Nabonidus, and he was a co-regent, so he was the first two highest would have been Nabonidus and Belshazzar, not the queen mother. That's not really even important, is it? But he says to Daniel, "I'll make you the third highest in the kingdom if you will tell me what it says." And I like Daniel's response. He says, "Keep your money. The ministry is not for sale. I'm not going to, God's word's not for sale. You can keep your money, but God will interpret it. I'll read what it says. And so, verse 18, O king, the Most High gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the position he gave him, all the people and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and he ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, and again, this means descendant. It doesn't necessarily mean literal son. O Belshazzar, you, his descendant, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You've had the goblets from this temple brought to you. You and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And this is what the inscription says. Many, many tekel parson. And this is what these words mean. Many, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was put on his neck, and he was promoted to the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Oh, it was a lot to read, but I love this story. I did love it. I read it, but then I can't wait to tell it again. Because it's such a great story, isn't it? This pagan king is having his party, toasting with the goblets of King Solomon in the temple. And as he's getting drunk and praising God in silver, gold and silver, excuse me, a hand appears and writes on the wall. Now, when I was a new believer, for some reason, I pictured it being a giant hand, you know, the size of King Kong coming in. But actually, it was a human hand. It was probably the handwriting of Jesus, handwriting of God himself. And a little hand appears. Many, many tekel aparson, right into the plaster. And none of those in Aramaic, nobody could figure out what it meant. What's it saying? No one could get it. So he calls in Daniel. The queen knew of her. See, Daniel had probably served under Nebuchadnezzar and had a little layoff. He may have had a little downtime where he was not in court for a while. So Belshazzar didn't even know about him. But the queen says, yeah, you go get him. He used to interpret dreams, you know, in the time of Nebi, okay, Nebuchadnezzar. So they bring him in. They bring him in, and he's, you can see his attitude. I don't want your money, but I'll tell you what it means. And so he tells them, and he says, you didn't humble yourself. You knew about Nebuchadnezzar. You knew about your grandpa. You saw how he got saved and how he changed from proud to humble, but you didn't do it yourself. Wow. Is that a Bible study right there or what? There's a generation right now, it is sad, whose parents know God and say to them, God changed my life. And the children go, nah. It's sad. It's dangerous. Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace but division. They'll be divided in one family, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. I don't like that. But your man's members of his own household will be his enemy. In other words, not everybody in your family is necessarily going to believe the gospel. I know you're praying for your unsaved relatives, and I'm praying for mine. But the gospel is sharp and powerful, and he's saying, look, your grandfather did this. You knew about it. Everybody knew the story, how he was eating the grass and how he gave the fear of God came and he changed. And yet you didn't change. You instead were defying Jehovah. You were defying Yahweh, the God of the Lord. You were proclaiming another god, gold and silver. And because of that, you're dead tonight. And what this writing means, your days are numbered. Your days have been numbered. You know, all of us have a number of days. And then, after living those days, he says, you've been weighed and you've been found wanting. What did you do with your life? What did you do with your life? All of us are going to have to answer that. God's saying, I gave you this many days. Did you come to me? Did you come to me and say, Jesus, I give you my life? He wants you. He loves you. Or do we go off? And I know I'm preaching to the choir. I think most of you, I hope all of you in this room are believers. I don't know. I think so. And if not, come see me. I want to pray with you. But this is a message that we need to take to the world. This is a powerful evangelical text. That there are those that are proclaiming other gods. You know, that, I worship, you know, money, or I worship pleasure, or I worship the intellect. Or I'm an agnostic. I don't really know if there is a God. I'm just ignorant. I don't know. And the handwriting is on the wall. That's an expression we use. The handwriting is on the wall. Your days have been numbered. You've been weighed and wanting. And now I'm going to divide your kingdom and give it to the Medo-Persians. And it's going to happen tonight. Idolatry is fatal. I am the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not make for yourself a graven image. Do not take the name of the Lord's name in vain. Those first three commands are all concerning God's being exclusive to God. If I catch myself, if I use the Lord's name in vain, I repent in 5 seconds. There's only one God. I mean, in 1 second, I repent on the spot, because there's only one God. But idols are deadly. And so that very night, and this is well recorded, by the way, the Medo-Persian army camped outside of the walls of Babylon, which I told you last week were as thick as as a football field. Or they were 300 feet thick across, and I forget the height. And the entire perimeter was just a big wall around the great city of Babylon, hanging gardens inside. It was thought to be absolutely impregnable, safe. But that very night, they took the Euphrates River. They had been working on this, and they had diverted it to where the water went elsewhere. And the water that normally went under the wall into the city dried up. And so going in, the drunken soldiers, according to one account, had left the gates unlocked. I don't know about that part. But the soldiers were drunk in Babylon. Everybody was drunk, apparently, from this party. And so the Medo-Persian army came in under that waterway into the city. And in one night, Babylon fell. In one night. And by the way, that's very important prophetically, because Babylon represents a type of Satan's world system. And if you go to the book of Revelation 18, you don't have to go there now. Just, you know, take note of it. It says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. In 1 hour, she has fallen. And right now, the Babylon is kind of a terminology for the kingdom of Satan. This is a fallen planet. Satan is the god of the lower atmosphere. And the world is Satan's cosmos, means it's a system that he controls. You say, what about God? Well, God's all powerful, but God has a. Why did God allow Satan in the Garden of Eden so there would be choice? Why does he allow him to still go today? So people can make a choice. And so we are living in a fallen world. And even though it has a lot of beauty still, the signs of it being fallen are everywhere. Aborted babies and wars and all of the horrible things that. It says concerning Lot being in Sodom and Gomorrah, that righteous man was vexed in his righteous soul by the things he saw and did. And Lot was kind of a mess, as far as I can tell, but he did have a righteous soul. He hated the sin that was around him. And blessed are those who mourn. The world we live in has fallen. And so Babylon represents the world system of Satan in a broad sense. And in the, if you read Revelation 17 and 18, there is a religious Babylon in chapter 17, false religious system. And it's centered on the city of seven hills, which is Rome. And then chapter 18 is the commercial Babylon of Revelation 18, the wealth. And it's all going to fall. It's all going to fall. And the Bible says, come out of her, my people. Come out of her. And so the fall of Babylon so quickly is only a foreshadow of the fact that the kingdom of the Antichrist, the church is going to be raptured, a seven-year tribulation, a one-world government, but the kingdom of the Antichrist will be brought to an end at Armageddon when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, when that stone that rolls down knocks over all of human government. But since I have one more chapter, I can't stay on that much longer. But the diverting of the water is recorded in both Babylonian and Medo-Persian records. The capture of the city in one day, it's not a fairy tale. It's well historically recorded. Now, I want to do chapter 6 also, because this is supposed to be sort of an overview. So please stay with me as we do one more story. Now, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were not able to do so. They found no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So stop for a minute. Belshazzar's dead. Babylon's fallen. Now you're in Medo-Persia. The Medo-Persian Empire takes over. Darius is king. Who's Darius? You know what? We're not sure who Darius is. His name is not normally... there's some theories out there. Some say that Darius is Cyrus himself. I don't think so. He precedes Cyrus. So I don't want to get buried in that. But Darius is a prominent king here, and there are some that there are different writings as to who he might be, the son of Ahasuerus and so forth. Darius is the king. Now he has 120 administrators. Okay, guys that are in charge. That's a lot of leaders, and over those 120, he has three main guys. One, two, three. And Daniel's one of them, but Daniel is so good at his job that he's planning to make Daniel number one. And everybody down here in the lower strata is jealous. They know this is going to happen. They don't want to see Daniel promoted. And so they try and find something bad in his work. But his work is so good, there's no corruption in him. That's pretty rare to find, isn't it? An employee that you can say, I've been checking him out. He works hard. He's honest. That's a rare thing. We have some business affairs in southern Nevada, Laughlin, Nevada, which are overseen by a woman named Debbie. And she does a good job. And when you have someone watching over something for you that does it without corruption and diligently, you appreciate it. Well, this king saw that Daniel was the best worker, so he promoted him. He was going to promote him, and they couldn't find a fault in his work. And so Daniel, instead, they're going to come up with something else. Verse 6. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue a decree and an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be annulled. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. And so they went to the king and they spoke to him about this royal decree. He said, didn't you publish a decree that during the next 30 days, if they pray to a god other than you, they should be thrown in the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands. In accordance with the law, the Medes and Persians cannot be annulled. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. And then the men went to the group to the king and said, remember, O king, according to the law of Medes and Persia, no decree or edict the king issues can be changed. And so the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And Daniel, the king said to Daniel, may you, your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the ring of the nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And then he spent then the king returned to the palace, spent the night without eating, without entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Okay, let's leave Daniel in the tomb here for a moment, so to speak. This is very much a story like Jesus. Daniel is a type of Jesus. Though we know Daniel was a sinner, all have sinned, there is no record, there's no record of any specific sin that Daniel committed. I'm not saying he was sinless, but he's a type of Jesus because he didn't have any sin that was made known. And he was put into the lion's den and the stone rolled away and the seal put over it, you see. Now, here's the thing. They had tried to catch Daniel by saying, getting the king to sign this stupid decree. From now on, they'll only worship you. And I don't know why King Darius went, oh, okay, that sounds good. 30 days, worship me. Yeah, it's kind of like reminds me of the book of Esther. The same thing. Remember the book of Esther? He says, oh, do you mind if we just kill all these people? So sure, go ahead, you know. And he writes this decree. And the thing is, in the story of Esther and in this story, those were Medo-Persian kings. And I guess according to the Persian culture, if you issued a law, you couldn't take it back. You could issue another law, but you could not rescind that. That seems kind of dumb. You're like, okay, we passed the bill and now we're stuck with it forever. But that's how it worked. And so he signs it, and then they go watch Daniel, and Daniel does what he always does. He goes to his room with the window open. It was hot, you know, and he faces Jerusalem. Remember, Solomon, when he built the temple, said, if we sin and we look toward this place, hear an answer. And he prays three times a day on his knees. That's a good pattern, by the way. Just, you know, a time of, I know the Bible says pray all the time, pray without ceasing, but it's good to have a time where, I'm going to actually get on my knees right now. I'm just going to talk to you. That's really powerful. There's something about the knees. It puts your heart in the right place. And I remember I was in the Philippines one day. We rented a bowling alley, duck pin bowling alley, whatever that is, 16,000 square kilometers, I still remember. I mean, not kilometers, meters, feet, whatever. And We weren't a big church, but that's what we rented. The air conditioners were so big in that church that and they were expensive. We only ran them on Sunday. But it's the only thing I could find to rent. We were in this thing. And we would come by, we would always bow before the air conditioner. It was a joke. It was a joke. It was so hot over there. One day we're sitting in there in a hot weekday. The church isn't in service. And the guy that works with me, Alan, he comes and he goes, Kuya Roger. He says, there's somebody in there worshiping. And it was these guys who were Islamic that had already put their mats down and they were facing Mecca. And I went over to them and I had to summon my courage because this was during the Iraq War number one. I thought I was in trouble here. And I walked over and he looked up at me and said, we are not seeking confrontation. We must pray to Mecca. Can we finish our prayers? And I said, yeah, they finished their prayers. And then it turns out these guys were from Kuwait. And they could find no other place in the crowded city of Manila in that shopping mall to finish their prayers. And so I ended up getting to share Christ with these guys, and it was an interesting experience. But in the same way, for a Jew, they wanted to face Jerusalem. So that was all just, that was a little side story, no extra charge. And they wanted to face Jerusalem, so the windows open, and they see him. Oh, he's praying to that Hebrew God. Yeah, we got him, we got him. You go back to Darius. Remember you issued that law? And Darius is sad. Darius likes Daniel. He goes, oh, okay. I got to do it. I can't change the law. So they take Daniel and they put him in the lion's pit. Now, apparently this lion's pit had some kind of a hole in the top, you know, put him in. And also you could probably view it from the side. And they put him in there, and the king says, you know, the king can't even sleep. So the king skipped his normal evening entertainment. And he says, may God rescue you, Daniel. And he didn't even have his, you know, there's forms of partial fasting. Just to turn off the TV one night, that would be, that's fasting, okay? For some people, me included. And today the TV's on watching the Super Bowl, by the way. But the king did not take his normal entertainment. He did not take his normal entertainment. And so he could tell he really was concerned. And verse 19, now just imagine, this is like going to the tomb of Jesus in typology. Verse 19, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. It's like the women running to the tomb. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God. Daniel had already really apparently impacted this pagan king. Has your God, whom you serve continually, notice that, Daniel, you always are serving your God. I can see it continually. Has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue from the lions? And Daniel answered, his voice comes from the pit, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. And the king was overjoyed, and he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. By the way, it occurs to me, if this king was overjoyed, how overjoyed should we be that the tomb is empty? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We know that he appeared to more than 500 people by the Sea of Galilee. More than 12 different resurrection appearances. And the apostles died. You wouldn't die for a hoax. They saw Christ risen. If this king was overjoyed this morning, we should shout for joy that Jesus is risen from the dead. And so they gave orders to lift him out of the den, and no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and their children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. And then King Darius wrote to all the people, nation, and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So, Darius and Cyrus. These guys that had hatched the plot are the ones that ended up dead, huh? Who ended up getting eaten by the lions? It was the bad guys and their families, by the way. I was preaching at the Jesus Center and they said, what about the kids? You know, God loves kids, but there are many stories where the whole family suffers because of the sin. The story of Korah's rebellion, remember that in the Old Testament? He challenged Moses. The earth opened up. We read it this morning, my wife and I, and it swallowed the whole family. So God has every right to judge. Now, one thing that I want to point out here is that God delivered Daniel, but he judged the persecutors. We will all face persecution. I'm going to close with this little meditation, and then we're going to have communion. There is an increase of persecution even in the United States. Jesus said in John 15:20, no servant is above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. No servant is above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, Paul said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I was looking at the Sunday morning paper, my wife and I, we did that, and Vice President Pence's, who of course is a believer, wife works at a Christian school. There's an article about it in today's paper. And they're now making a big stir because in the school, they say that they don't want to hire any LGBTQ employees. They won't hire gay and lesbian people at vice presidents with wives, you know. And that's increasing persecution. As if a Christian school wouldn't have the right to establish something like that. We've had to write into our bylaws as a church that we originally included things to protect us, or else we could be sued for not hiring a gay and lesbian person. We're living in the last days. Evil is increasing. And persecution, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to say a word about persecution. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians 1 is what I want. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on that day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony. So, ultimately, persecutors, and I'm just telling my wife on the way here, it's interesting, we don't even notice the word persecution in our Bible very much because we're living in America. In some countries around the world, persecution is common. And it certainly, as you know, has gone up in China tremendously. It's well documented. And so you have to be very wise if you're going back to China, even for a visit, to be smart, because there's persecution for faith. And around the world. And so in our story, and going back to Daniel and wrapping up Daniel, in our story with Daniel, the persecutors of Daniel were the ones that ultimately ended up in the lion's den. And whether God delivers us now or ultimately, there's a coming judgment. The two stories that we have here today tell us that handwriting on the wall and the lion's den show us that God is going to judge the world. I have a great heart and concern for the lost. The wrath of God is coming on this world, and it's just. It's a just anger of God, and we're going to be. We are to pray for our persecutors and to love them, but we can also rejoice in the fact that a just and fair God is going to deal with this fallen world. So, I'm going to end on that note and just say that God loves you. The good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, placed in the tomb. The tomb did not hold him. He rose on the third day. And our sins have been paid for, and whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Daniel. We do see the world is fallen. It's full of heathen kingdoms. We are strangers on the earth. We live in a country, America, that has had great religious freedom historically, but even that is threatened now, Father. We pray for our president, our vice president, our nation. Have mercy upon us. We believe your coming is near. We thank you, Lord, that we needn't fear anything. Nothing, not life nor death or anything, can separate us from your love. And we thank you for that, and we thank you for the story of Daniel and how, as a man of God, he was a witness to king after king after king of who you are. And Lord, if you can use Daniel, you can use us. And so may we continue to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ. And may you open doors for the gospel. I pray you would strengthen this church. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.